Well, I wonder, when was the last time you changed your mind about something? I don't mean something minor, like perhaps deeply regretting buying one of these for your children. It might just be me, but I seem to spend my life answering the question, Dad, where's my fidget spinner? Where's my fidget spinner? And of course, I never know. What I mean is, when was the last time you changed your mind about something significant? Something big. See, changing our minds is hard to do, right? I find it very difficult. Because the things that we believe, the assumptions that we live by, tend to become part of our identity and can, to a large extent, define who we are and shape our behavior. Is this feeding back a little bit? Should I switch to the... All right? Okay. The passage from Acts 9 that we are going to look at today contains a famous and hugely significant change of mind. You might like to have a look at it there as we talk for the next few minutes, because I'm going to refer to it a few times. Acts chapter 9. Because even if you've never read the Bible, you will probably be familiar with the idea of having a road to Damascus experience. Journalists love this phrase to talk and describe a politician who's had a road to Damascus experience, and they've previously, you know, changed their mind about a previously held position. But the original road to Damascus experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9 is a fascinating and dramatic moment in Scripture. As well as what was obviously an intense personal experience for Saul, or Paul as we also know him, it's a key turning point in the life of a man who would go on to play a central role in the life of the early church. And I think you can argue that this moment is not just a key turning point in the history of Christianity, but given the impact that Christianity has had on world history, it's a key turning point in the history of the world. The conversion of Saul is a really big deal in the New Testament. And this morning, in the few minutes that we have, I'd like to look at three moments in this narrative, in this story of Saul's conversion. Firstly, the dramatic interruption. Secondly, the surprising request. And thirdly, the transformation. So firstly, let's think about the dramatic interruption. Those of you who are familiar with the story of Saul, Paul, it's more commonly known, will be aware that the beginning of the story of Paul couldn't be more different from the end. Saul at this point was a religious extremist and a persecutor of Christians. And so far in his narrative, Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, has mentioned Saul three times. He mentions him in chapter 7, in verse 58, when Luke records an account of the murder, or the martyrdom of Stephen. He's one of the first Christian martyrs. And he says that those who witnessed the stoning of Stephen laid their clothes, or their cloaks, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in the first verse of chapter 8, he says, and Saul approved of Stephen's death. And then in chapter 8 again, the third reference, he says, and Saul was destroying or ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging people off to prison. So three times Luke has mentioned Saul before we get to this section today. And that last reference is really interesting, because the word that is translated in our Bibles as destroyed or sometimes ravaging, it's used only once in the whole New Testament, just in this one instance. And the meaning of that word, it kind of conjures up the image of an animal, like a wild boar crashing through a vineyard and destroying it. It's a violent, frightening, it's a dark image. This is the man that we're talking about today. That's how he's been described. And a great persecution follows the stoning of Stephen, and Saul is at the heart of it, energetic in his attempts to destroy the followers of Jesus, going from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And he then kind of seeks to expand. He's ambitious in his persecution, expanding his mission, and gets special permission to hunt down Christians in Damascus, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. So we know that the only reason, the sole reason that Saul was on the road to Damascus was because he was going there to hunt down Christians in that city. So this is the background to the events of Acts chapter 9 that we heard read this morning. And it's helpful just to kind of pause and reflect on a moment that Saul was probably the least likely person that God would use to extend his kingdom. In fact, it's hard to think of a more unlikely figure, unlikely candidate for the role of sort of key figure in the creation of the New Testament church as we know it. The very man seeking to destroy the followers of Jesus, approving of their murder, and kind of making it his life's mission to round Christians up, this is the man that God chooses to play this crucial role in spreading the message of Jesus as a missionary, but also kind of helping, you read the New Testament letters, helping Christians understand what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. This is the man that God chooses. So let's look just briefly at this kind of dramatic interruption, the most famous bit of this passage, when Saul encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And there's three things just to briefly note here. Firstly, I want you to note the words of grace. Notice the words of Jesus. What does he say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There's a bright light, but it's not the stereotypical idea of God sending down fire, you know, to smite his enemies. Perhaps the Christians in Damascus had been praying that Saul would be stopped on the way. And I wonder if this is what they had in mind. Because there's something quite gentle in the words of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The second thing to notice is that God meets us as we are, warts and all. Because God reaches out to Saul as he is breathing out his murderous threats and enacting his brutal mission. That's why he's on the road to Damascus. Saul doesn't come to any realization on his own. God reaches out to him. And I think that's important to note because there's a dangerous idea whereby people sometimes believe that engagement with God requires us to get everything in order and present oneself as if you're attending a job interview. But that's never the picture that is painted by Scripture. In our service, our all-age service a couple of weeks ago, we thought about the parable of the lost son with the children. And we thought about that image in particular of the father who runs to meet his son. And this is the son who's dressed in rags, who's squandered his inheritance. And we know, if you remember, the son believed that he could no longer be a son, and he actually was returning to interview for the job of servant with his father. He was going to make his pitch to his dad for the role of servant, but the father sweeps away his words in the embrace of grace. God meets us as we are. God encounters Saul on the road to Damascus in the midst of that period when Saul was seeking to destroy the church. The third thing I want you to notice about this little dramatic moment is that it's not sudden. The conversion of Saul is not sudden. The drama of the bright light, the voice of Jesus, kind of tends to focus our attention on this moment. But Saul's conversion is not sudden. And what do I mean by that? Well, the story of Saul's conversion is actually told three times in the book of Acts. I think there's something interesting there. You know, when Luke wants you to take note of something, he mentions it a couple of times So three times he's mentioned Saul, and three times he tells us the story of Saul's conversion. So we've got this version that we've heard this morning, chapter 9. But then later on in chapters 22 and 26, Paul, as he is more commonly known, then tells the story himself when he's making some speeches before leaders. And in chapter 26, Paul elaborates on the words of Jesus. He says, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Now, kicking against the goads was a well-known proverb. It's a rural image, and it arose from the practice of farmers goading their oxen in the fields. Not many oxen in Blackheath, so we may not be quite familiar with this idea. But Luke's readers and the people of the day would be very familiar with this idea. A goad, or goads, were slender pieces of wood that were blunt on one end, but sharpened to a point on the other. And farmers used goads to stirb a stubborn ox into motion. And occasionally the ox would kick out against the goad, and the more that the ox kicks, the more likely the goad would stab into the flesh, causing pain, and I guess leading to obedience. And so the point that Paul is making with these words, as he reflects on his encounter with Jesus, is that while the moment on the road to Damascus was sudden and dramatic, the process, the journey of coming to faith, was gradual. In some way that Saul doesn't really explain, or in maybe numerous ways, Jesus, he's saying, had been goading Saul. And what he understands, and what he's trying to say, is that the events on the road to Damascus were the dramatic culmination of that process. And I think many of us can relate to that in our own experiences of faith. There may have been a moment when you took a decision or took a step, probably not quite as dramatic as Saul's moment, but a moment all the same. But that moment was the culmination of a process during which you couldn't shake some deep question, or maybe you had a sense of disquiet. Or perhaps despite your doubts or your confusion, a sense that God was reaching out to you in love. For some people, this will go on for many months, many years. But then there becomes a moment of decision. So while Saul's experience in the road to Damascus, there was a sudden moment, there was a beginning and an end. There was a gradual process when, as he says, God was goading him with questions. Second thing I wanted to think about this morning is this surprising request. Now, as we know, there was no Twitter or WhatsApp in the days of the New Testament. But clearly people were still amazingly able to communicate information. How they did it without mobile phones, I do not know. But people were still able to distribute information. So the word about Saul had spread among the people of the way, as it describes them in Acts, the followers of Jesus. And think of poor Ananias, who has got to be one of the unsung heroes of the Christian faith. Because when God tells Ananias to go to Straight Street in Damascus and find a man from Tarsus called Saul, Ananias knows exactly who God is talking about. And I can imagine Ananias kind of pausing to draw breath and think carefully, how do you explain your misgivings to God who's just spoke to you audibly? So he says, "I've heard all about this man." And I think that's basically code for saying, "Lord, do you know what you're asking me to do? Are you sure? Because I am definitely not sure about this idea." When God calls out to Ananias in verse 10, he's ready. Hears the voice of God, and he says, "Yes, Lord." I remember the story, some of you will be familiar with the story in 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, the prophet Eli and the boy Samuel. God has to call out in the night twice before the old prophet Eli works out that this is actually the voice of God that is calling out to Samuel in the night. No such confusion here. God calls, Ananias hears and is ready. Yes, Lord, he says. But in this case, readiness and recognizing the voice of God is only really one part of the equation. Ananias has to act. He has to leave his home and travel to meet the man who essentially wanted him arrested, if not dead. Because all Ananias had heard about Saul is that he'd traveled 140 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, a week-long journey probably, on a special mission to hunt down those who called on the name of Jesus. And notice in verse 15, what does God say to Ananias? He doesn't say, "Don't worry, Ananias, Saul will not harm you," or "I'm sending my angels ahead of you to protect you." It doesn't really give that much reassurance. He says, "Go. Saul is my chosen instrument." Ananias obeys the command of God, aware that it could be costly. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it." And I think Luke's account, he includes those words in his narrative of this story because he knows the drama and the tension of this moment. And he kind of wants us to walk with Ananias as he heads for Straight Street to place his hands on Saul and restore his sight. I kind of think that poor Ananias could have been forgiven for thinking that a blind Saul sounds like a very good idea. But he goes, he obeys the command. And then we have this beautiful moment. What does Ananias say when he encounters Saul, this persecutor of Christians? Verse 17, "Brother Saul." Now again, let's remind ourselves of the man whose head Ananias had placed his hands on and called brother. This is the wild beast who had been intent on the destruction of Ananias and his fellow Christians, who'd traveled to Damascus to arrest Ananias and his friends. Yet here we have this deeply moving moment of grace and forgiveness. Brother Saul. And finally, let's think about the transformation that we see in this passage. So Ananias places his hand on Saul's head and he prays. And Luke records, "And something like scales fell from Saul's eyes." I think it's just a really interesting moment in the story. Notice the emphasis that is placed on the physical in this just handful of verses. So we've got the laying on of hands, the scales, or something like scales that fall from Saul's eyes. Then we're told that Saul gets up and is baptized. And then Saul takes some food and regains his strength. And I think it's really interesting to notice that in the midst of what we could think of as an intensely spiritual moment for Saul, his conversion and his calling, Saul's body is not left behind. The deeply spiritual moment that we read about is an embodied moment. Hands, scales falling from eyes, water for baptism, food and nourishment for the body. There's always a risk in the church that we can split the physical body and the spiritual and somehow kind of think that maybe the body isn't involved in the spiritual things. Things like calling and conversion and deeply spiritual moments don't involve our bodies. And it's one of the reasons why the sacraments that we celebrate in church are so important. Water, wine, bread, these are all very physical things. And they serve as a reminder that the way of Jesus is a holistic way that needs all of us, our minds and our bodies and our spirits. I think these verses kind of are just a helpful reminder that we should always be wary of any form of Christian spirituality that doesn't have space or time for the physical, or seems to be some sort of disembodied spirituality. We go back right to the beginning of the church and see this tension sometimes. But here, in this moment, we see this emphasis on the physical. Something like scales falls from Saul's eyes. But of course, Saul's transformation goes far beyond the restoration of his sight. It's not just that Saul suddenly can see with his eyes. Earlier on, I asked you a question about the last time that you changed your mind about something significant. And in this passage, we've reflected on Saul's change of mind, one of the most famous changes of mind in the history of the world. And in it, we see not just a changing of a mind, but Saul's complete change of mind and heart and soul. And the idea of changing one's mind is a really important idea, a concept in the New Testament. In church, we often talk about the word repentance. And sometimes that word can be reduced to saying sorry for the things that we've done wrong. We've sinned and we repent of our sins. And we kind of think of that word in a sort of narrow way as saying sorry. But the central idea of repentance in the New Testament, as I say, it's a really important idea. It's much more substantial than simply saying sorry for something done wrong. The word that we translate and have in our Bibles as repentance, or repent, is from a Greek word, metanoia. And metanoia means much more than saying sorry. It means a complete change of mind, of purpose, a total reorientation of our lives, a complete turning around. And the transformation that we see in Saul, from the picture of a wild animal, a wild boar crashing through the vineyard to destroy the church, you know, the transition, the transformation from that to missionary and writer of the letters of the New Testament, is a perfect example of metanoia, a perfect example of what the New Testament understands as repentance, a life that's completely transformed with a new sense of purpose, a fresh direction, a completely different way of being. In a very real sense, the entire message of the Bible, as Christians understand it, poses a question to all of us. And that question is at the same time simple and profound. The question is, who is Jesus? In a real way, when churches are gathering on a Sunday morning, they're asking that question every week. Who is Jesus? Saul had come to a conclusion about Jesus. He'd made up his mind about who Jesus was. He'd answered that question. But in spectacular fashion, as we've read today, he discovered that he was wrong. He got the question wrong. He'd come to the wrong conclusion to the question about who is Jesus. So this morning I want to leave you with three questions to reflect on. Firstly, is God asking questions of us? Is God asking questions of you and me? Perhaps like Ananias, God is asking you at the moment to go outside the comfort zone of your faith, to make your own journey to a house on Straight Street. Secondly, how have you answered that fundamental question of the Christian faith? What's your answer to the question, who is Jesus? And thirdly, do you need to change your mind?